And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again? Romans chapter 13. Before we get underway, are there any announcements that anyone needs to make or any? I have one piece of mail for you. It's a bill. All right, well, before we get underway then this evening, as we usually do, as is our custom, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you an opportunity of laying aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day. It may have been a long day for you, but now is the time to take your attention and place it upon the objective and word before us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have an opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening and in safety and comfort and relative freedom. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity as we assemble together to be this one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for your word and for your spirit that leads us through it, for the identity that we have in Christ. We pray that we continue to grow being conformed to the image of your dear Son as we are edified unto godliness through the effectual working of your word within our inner man. We ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. As we get ourselves underway this evening, I have a question for you. What is the kindest thing anyone ever did for you? Not a trick question, just interested. Anybody like to share that? Okay. Simple question. What's the kindest thing anyone ever did for you? What? Anybody else? Okay.
When I went to churches where I lost everything.
Okay.
I just remembered that.
Well, I'm going to pick on you then. You said somebody shared the gospel with you. Why is that the kindest thing that anybody ever did for you? Okay, that's the result of it. But why in all the kind things that anybody's ever done for you, why is that the kindest? Has the most meaning. You're right. It does. But why does it have the most meaning?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. But there's something else that I'm after. Right. But still, that's what they did. Why is it the kindest thing? Because it's what? Right. Now you brought another issue up, which is selfless. I could have asked that question too. What'd you say? It's a part of godly love. Yeah. What I'm after is that when saying this kind of as a litmus test, I could have asked, what was the most loving thing? But I thought that would tip you off too much. But by asking, what is the kindest thing anyone ever did for you? And by answering, somebody shared the gospel with you. By the way, who was that? What I'm after is that you're making the connection. I'm using a word, kind, kindest, that engenders all kinds of memories and draws upon all kinds of experience that you've had in your entire life. But by this time in the curriculum for your sonship education, kindness should be redefined in your mind. And the first thing, the most uppermost thing, the kindest thing anyone ever did for me was lead me to Christ, was give me the gospel. That beats any other kindness that has ever been shown to me. The reason it beats it, and I'm using that expression, it's probably not the best, but the reason it beats all other kindness is because that's the kindness and what's behind the kindness of my Heavenly Father. That's what stands behind His kindness. And we could have used selfless. What's the most selfless thing anyone ever did for you? What's the second kindest thing anyone ever did for you? And why is that the second most kindest thing? You're right, it is. But why? It does. Now but it's very simple. It's along the exact same lines. Because if you're already saved, the kindest thing that anyone ever could do for you is to help you in your godly edifying. It's part of my job. I'm not trying to get you to say that I've been kind to you or anything like that, but that's why, and the reason I wanted to start this way was, and of course we have just a very few people here tonight, but that's fine, but it really is those two things. When we've gone through this first component of receiving the instruction of judgment, owe no man anything but to love one another, that should be a phrase that you remember from now until you die, that is what shapes my thinking when it comes to making judgments like my Father. I'm going to learn a lot more about the way He thinks in judgment, but that's the most fundamental of all. I'm lost to know what that means. Totally lost. Unless love has been defined by Him. Unless it's been generated by Him. And that love has those five features, one of which is kindness. And the thing that stands behind His love and what will ultimately, as you go down from that thinking into the conduct and behavior that you're going to operate upon a saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and operate upon the principle that emerges from that you're going to labor with your Father and working no ill to your neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Those three main issues out of that section that we've spent so long dealing with, that one, oh, wait a minute, let me get that off of there. This one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and that one. Those three are the three big issues that you take away from that affect the way in which you think, the way in which you live, and the way in which you labor. But one of the things that I've been doing is trying to make you understand and appreciate that your whole sense of norms and standards are part of what is being renewed in the renewing of your mind. It's not that we're getting, God didn't come along and say He's going to renew your vocabulary. He said He's going to renew your mind. He's going to transform you by the renewing of your mind, not necessarily the renewing of your vocabulary. And that's why that as a son and as a properly educated daughter, whatever you're going to judge to do, has as its ultimate of all those five issues, ultimate of your selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, benevolent goodness, is the issue that it is ultimately displayed in either getting a lost person to the gospel of Christ so they can be saved, or in dealing with a saved person in such a way that you can come along and be a helper of their joy, as Paul says, or a helper to their godly edifying. If they need to appreciate, they've got a Bible that is accurate. If they need to appreciate right division, if they need to appreciate their sonship status, whatever it is, that's the ultimate goal in this. That's part of what our laboring with our Father in determining to work no ill to our neighbor is going to stand, that's going to stand behind all the things we do. I'm bringing it up just to say that tonight I want to leave this issue and if we're ready to move on to the next thing, which is going to be actually going back to Proverbs and getting the doctrinal exhortation. But I want you to appreciate again and say for the last time that my concern with this assembly is knowing how to take these three verses and how they work. And I don't know how you can miss it, but sometimes a teacher can be just a bum teacher and not teach it right. But that you understand and appreciate that how the saying works, or this little bitty chart that we had up here about sonship decision making, where you get this developed doctrine, this form of doctrine, could even be forms of doctrine. But your Father gives you, we've gotten two forms of doctrine since Romans 12:3. We've gotten the doctrine of our initial instruction in godly wisdom and our initial instruction in godly justice, and now we're starting to develop a third one, the first component of our instruction in judgment. And with that first component, we arrive at a very precarious place. But the way in which this is going to operate is that our Father can now make a shift, because we've got something He can work with sufficient enough so He can begin utilizing these sayings. And they're going to come up more in chapter 14 when we get into the issue of equity. And you're going to take that saying which He constructed from that doctrine, so that the saying loses none of the doctrine, but the saying can be a very concisely stated sentence or thought, but it doesn't set aside any of the information that you were taught. And by that, it's going to provide as a catalyst to have a reaction with, just like in a chemical reaction, it's going to react with this form or forms of doctrine that you've got, and it's going to actually emerge with some operating principles that you're going to be able to utilize to be able to then make sound, confident, godly decisions. I've gone over this chart a couple of times before. It's not a new one. But again, my concern is simply that you understand and appreciate how what to do with verses 9, 10, or 8, 9, and 10 when you're just simply looking at those issues. We can put that one up here, but in fact, I don't really want to. Let's go to, I think it's this one. Because I just want you to see it. Really, I don't even want you to see it. I want you to look in your Bible and just see it and say, I know what to do with that. I know how to use that to ponder a particular path that I'm going to take to determine what is ill, if it is, not to work it, if it's not ill, to go ahead and work it. We haven't addressed the issue of whether or not you really need to be spending your time doing that. But one of the things that concerns me, I guess, most in all of this is that when it comes to handling something like that, which something that is ill toward your neighbor, that you really remember that this is being narrowed in its focus to be anything that's inconsistent with and out of character with the absolute standard of godly love. And I just know from talking to some of you that sometimes there's a struggle with this. We all have stopped at intersections and there's a guy begging on the corner. So do I operate this way toward him? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If you take these five words, selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, benevolent, and good. And by the way, if you asked me that question, I wouldn't answer it because I'm not your tutor and governor. But the thing that you need to understand and appreciate is that my actions that are selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, and benevolently good, those actions have that goal, that aim and objective behind them of winning the lost to Christ, which sadly is something that seems to be missing in an awful lot of churches that even rightly divide. You should have been in the church I was saved in. My pastor was crazy about it. And it wasn't that he was keeping a tally or anything, but some of the greatest sermons he ever gave that just nearly ripped the top off the church and blew you back in your seat had to do with the fact that you've been given the greatest thing anybody's ever been given, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you doing with it? But the danger is that you're using terms like kindness. And like that question I asked at the beginning of class, what's the kindest thing anybody ever did for you? And the very first thing that should have been right on the tip of your tongue should have been, the kindest thing anybody ever did for me was give me the gospel. That's the kindest. Harley Melton, same guy that led Cindy to Christ, led me to Christ. And no man has ever done me a kinder thing than that man did. And I've had a lot of people do me kind things, almost all of which are sitting in this building. And that's why Keith Blades was one of the kindest men that I ever knew and the greatest friend I ever had. But if he and I were together, you'd have never known it. You just would have never known it. But he invested in me the time to teach me God's Word. That's the second kindest thing anybody ever did for me. And I want you to, the reason I'm spending time on this is because of the danger of taking these words, and I know what this world will do with them. Let me give you an illustration. And I can be taken wrong real easy with this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Alleviating someone's suffering out of an act of kindness. The beggar on the side of the road, building houses for Habitat for Humanity. Alleviating someone's suffering out of an act of kindness. You ever hear this expression before? You ever hear the expression, the milk of human kindness? Well, I'm telling you that if my understanding is correct, simply alleviating the suffering of another out of an act of kindness is not the same thing as working no ill toward them in godly love. It's not the same thing. I know you've had a long day, and I know it's tough to concentrate sometimes on Wednesday night, but think about what I just said. Alleviating someone's suffering out of an act of, I'll say it this way, human kindness is not the same thing as you were taught in Romans 13:10 of working no ill toward your neighbor with godly love. Now, before I would like to say why, and you should be able to answer that. But let me illustrate this with one of my favorite illustrations. You know that I'm a huge fan of Charles Dickens. I enjoy whatever little time, and it's very little as of late, to do any extra reading. I like reading Dickens simply because I like to be able to understand my language. He was a master of the English language, and he was a master storyteller. He may have been a bum as a person, but he was a tremendous storyteller. And we just came out of the, quote, holiday seasons, and one of his favorite stories that everybody likes is the story called A Christmas Carol. And you have the two main characters. You have old Ebenezer Scrooge, who I like Scrooge, by the way. I like Scrooge before those stupid ghosts screwed him up. That's my opinion, so don't write it down. But I like Scrooge before the ghosts came. But what Charles Dickens did by that, he presents Scrooge, and he has another character that is one of the main focuses of the whole thing, Scrooge's assistant or employee, Bob Cratchit. And what you have is a story of a man who is an ill-tempered man who supposedly hates Christmas and he hates people and all of this kind of business. And then, at the end of it all, he winds up with all kinds of kindness and benevolent goodness and tender-heartedness, and he is now transformed, right? What you watch in Scrooge is a transforming of a man. And at the end of it, what does he do to Bob Cratchit? He doesn't fire him. Gives him a raise. Depends on which story you look at, which movie you're watching. Gives him a turkey. He's going to help Tiny Tim. He's going to get all better. And one of the last lines in the Christmas Carol is, I don't know who's telling the story, if it's Marley, but he says, old Scrooge was even better than his word. He kept Christmas better than anybody ever did, and blah, 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 blah. And so you could come along and say, here's a man who was transformed. But how was he transformed? By three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, which, by the way, is where the milk of human kindness is actually used in his book. And then the ghost of Christmas future. And so these ghosts come along, and at the end of it, why, you have a man who is transformed, and what he does to another human being is he makes the other human being's life easier, right? He gives Cratchit a raise. He's going to help him every way he can. He gives him a bunch of food and everything else and all of this kind of man. He makes Cratchit's life easier. But did he make Cratchit's life better? See, you'd have to ask, better by whose standards? Not in a godly sense. That's my point. And that's where judgments are going to be pondered more heavily by you than any other area you ponder it. Because the goal is not simply to alleviate one's suffering or to display acts of human kindness or make their life easier just for the sake of making their life easier. A whole bunch of people of this world do that all the time. We have philanthropic endeavors. We have all kinds of charities. And we have people who actually believe they're in better stead with God because they give money in a red bucket at Christmas time. That God is pleased with that and smiles upon that. But my point is, in the end, if Cratchit wasn't saved, if he wasn't given the gospel of Christ, if he was lost, or if he was saved, and he was never edified unto godliness, then how much good did Scrooge do him? He didn't do him any good. He made his life easier, but he didn't make it better. He didn't really do what God would look at and say, I consider that kind. I consider that selfless. I consider that tender-hearted. And so I think it's important that we just kind of appreciate a little bit that when it comes to, and maybe I'm trying to ward off getting questions along these lines, but when it comes to trying to think, well, now how am I going to take this this judgment, this godly judgment that I have now, and put it to work, well, maybe that'll help. Because, like I say, you're seeing with a new set of eyes, and you've got a new set of standards and norms that are working within you now. And they should be working pretty powerfully to the point where real conformity to the image of Christ is beginning to take place. And as I said before, Jesus could have, when he was on this earth, alleviated a lot of suffering, but he didn't. It was relatively, very narrowly focused. He said something that none of these bleeding heart people who think that Jesus is nothing more than a little bit better of a Gandhi, kind of Santa Claus, Gandhi, and Grandpa, that they would never, ever think would come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, how offensive. And how, what do they call it? Uninclusive. Discriminatory. Jesus was discriminating. You bet he was. And so to me, as I said before, we took the little interlude as we got back going at the first of the year, but to get us back to where we were, the two things that really need to be thought of as we come to the end of this first component of our receiving the instruction of judgment is that you can take these verses and have some skill in using them. Now, skill is going to come with experience, and it's going to take a while. But the two things that I wanted to address at the end was, one, the issue of, okay, I've got all this godly love. Now I'm supposed to be operating upon it. It's my guidance system. My Father isn't going to tell me what to do. It's going to guide me in the principle of laboring with my Father to ultimately work no ill to my neighbor. And now I'm operating upon this saying that's so deeply enmeshed in the world that it's got its clutches on, and the wisdom of this world has co-opted. What we're dealing with is identity fraud. That's really what we're dealing with. The adversary for over 2,000 years now, and I'm just talking about in our dispensation of grace, that guy has, I mean, people come and go every 70, 80 years, right? The adversary's here for the whole haul. And he never quits. And he never stops. And he never lets up. And this is setting us up for something we're going to deal with coming up in the next. He knows what's going to take place when this dispensation of grace ends, because it's already been prophesied. So he's been very busy and is making things even where his policy of evil is concerned, evil to a greater degree. The problem is that every time somebody talks about evil, did I hear or see some idiot was putting up in some government square because they had the Ten Commandments, some big picture of Satan? That is, and it was like some dragon, demon look, had horns and tail and looked like some horrible creature. I would look at that and there would be no way I'd ever think that that was Satan. Ever. If you met Satan today, he would be kind to you, like the world is kind to you. In fact, he would be so charismatic, you would want to follow him. In fact, you would almost want to worship him. He is very good at identity fraud. He is able to fraudulate a word? He is able to counterfeit. Well, fraudulate should be a word. I like it. He is able to steal That's what he's after. Isn't that what he's after? I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm going to steal that identity. He has been stealing and co-opting the identity. Paul talks about him being transformed into an angel of light. But what folks fail to see is that the activity of the adversary today is not taking some poor girl and indwelling her body, wrapping her up into a contortioned pretzel, making her head spin around and puke green peas. That accomplishes nothing. If anything, that just gives his hand away. He works his hardest, his most, his greatest activity on the face of this earth are in churches, in pulpits, with men who carry the same Bible I carry. He is a skilled master at fraud and identity thieving. And that's what he's done. He steals words that God uses that mean and are defined by him as something, and then co-opts them, and then makes it so that believers just think that that's the greatest thing in the world. I remember this scene. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Patriot, a Mel Gibson movie about the Revolutionary War. And there was a time at which the Redcoats, the British, had a ship that was coming into harbor. I think it was in Charleston, and they were having a party. And this goofy woman, this British woman, was kind of liquored up and didn't realize that our guys had gone out and blown that ship up. And that ship was very important to the British, and that ship blew up, and she goes, "Oh, look, fireworks." That's Christianity today. They look at something that Satan has produced and they go, "Oh, look, how godly." It gets sinister, folks. It gets really dirty. And it goes deep. And that's why I say one of the things I wanted to get across at the end of this is that this operating guidance system that we have of godly love and charity, and operating upon this saying that, I think this was, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," that's so deeply enmeshed in this world and the wisdom of it, the issue is not that I'm supposed to use my godly love in order to make this world a better place, to finally provide a utopia on this earth. That's not what stands behind the way I was taught to love, to be kind, to be selfless, to be all those other things by my Father. And that's why Jesus Christ himself, and I talked about him a little bit, but that's why he didn't go, when he was here, and if he was God, and I believe he was, he had all this power to do all of these things, why didn't he just go zipping around the whole world and put down all evil? Just make everybody, give everybody $1 billion and make them all healthy and wealthy and just happy as pigs and slop. He didn't do that. In fact, the physical ministry of Jesus Christ was very, very small. Paul didn't do that either. Paul could have done an awful lot of things. But everything he did for one of two purposes. Either to bring lost souls to Christ, or to bring saved souls to the mystery of Christ and to their sonship education, to edification. Salvation, edification. That's what stands behind it. We looked at that for a little bit over in Acts chapter 20, but let's look at another place before we leave all of this tonight and move on. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. I thought about going to that problem that arose in 1 Corinthians 5 with the fornication among the son and his mother. But I'm going to choose this one instead. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, these Corinthians are such a great example because the wisdom and the course of this world had run so deep into them that a large amount of their problems came from their failure to be properly educated and edified with these and operate upon these principles, and therefore they abused their liberty that they had in Christ. They were not working no ill, they were actually working ill. They didn't know how to deal with weaker brothers. In fact, they were so shallow in their understanding. Basically, Paul says, I just about can only talk to you about the gospel and nothing else. But there was always someone who was, in their mind, competing with Paul. There were other great orators and other men who were going around teaching and preaching. And they got themselves wrapped up in Apollos. Some of them got themselves wrapped up in following Peter's ministry. And Paul had to straighten a lot of these things out. And in doing so, Paul sets himself up. Paul was a person who, whenever it dealt with him as an individual, he would abase himself. But whenever it dealt with Paul as an apostle, he would do exactly what we were supposed to do, magnify his office. And therefore, he would boast about that. And there's a lot of real magnificent play that's going on between Paul and what the Corinthians are doing, but it's a magnificent example of using the same terminology, but from entirely different points of view. And one of that terms is boasting. Anyway, there's some things you can gain from chapter 11. I just, for time's sake, come down and pick it up in verse 7. Well, back up just a little bit to verse 5. Let's go to verse 5. Give you an idea of what I was talking about. Paul says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech..." By the way, Paul was deliberately rude in speech. I think Paul was probably a very fine orator. But a cleverly turned phrase, let me put it in perspective, a clever title to a three-point, cleverly outlined sermon is not going to operate in you at all. It's just going to be like learning algebra. It won't do anything. But God's words will. Paul comes along and says, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." "But we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. From the inside out, you've known us from our innermost spirit to our soul, our sentiment, and in our body." In other words, he's basically saying, when he says throughly, you don't understand throughly and thoroughly. So he's talking about in my thinking, my living, and my labor. Great to be able to understand these in terms of sonship. "But we have been," Paul, Timothy, Titus, his team, "we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted?" By the way, one of the things Paul did to the Corinthians was that he accepted no money from them. What is Bill Clinton command now? A million every time he talks. $1 million every time he talks. Listening to a fornicating adulterer speak for an hour or 2 hours, you'd pay him $1 million. If that don't tell you something about people, and I'm not just picking on him, there's a whole lot worse. And there were a lot worse before him. But Paul, and in their culture, the higher you charged, the more they wanted to pay because the better you were. When Paul came to them, here's another thing that the adversary has frauded in his identity fraud. That is the issue of giving. Most folks aren't taught sonship style giving under grace. So Paul didn't take any money from them at all. There are some other issues because when they hand over money, now if it's not properly done, there's a lot of inherent problems with that, especially with an assembly like Corinth who couldn't handle that kind of thing. So Paul didn't take anything from them. So he comes along and he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" Now, again, this is the second thing outside of not taking what I've learned here and thinking that my job is to take crotchets and make them better. The other thing is, since it says love worketh no ill to his neighbor, it doesn't say if you love your neighbor, he'll never be angry with you. If you love your neighbor, he'll never hate you. If you love your neighbor, he'll never respond negatively towards you. He'll never not like you. I'm telling you that what Paul is saying here that he did to these Corinthians, he did with the objective of preaching the gospel of God freely. That, folks, doesn't just mean the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. It does to those who need it. But as you track with Paul, you're going to find he will take the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection that saves, justifies unto eternal life, and the entirety of godly edifying, including sonship education, and he puts them together, and he'll call that the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ. He'll call it, that's what he's doing, the gospel of God. He'll talk to the and you can see that by the context. He even say that all the way out to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." Do you realize? In other words, he's telling the Corinthians, "Do you realize I was paid while I was serving you by other churches?" That's an interesting thing too, by the way. Well, I'm not even going to go down that road. He says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that, why? For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." And by the way, they didn't look very kindly on the Macedonians. And I'll tell you another, by the way, the Macedonians had nothing. They were almost destitute. Corinth was the richest, wealthiest assembly in the world at that time. The Macedonians could barely eke out a living, and yet they were the ones that were supplying Paul. They were the ones that understood godly love and charity as God taught them, as their father had taught them. These Corinthians were offended. "Have I committed an offense?" He says, "In all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth." Paul's letters to them and his ministry to them was actually looked upon by them as him not loving them. When what he's saying in here is that the total opposite was the truth. "I did what I did, I was guided, and I took the judgment and the paths I took with you because of godly love, not in spite of it." This is a classic example of someone taking your godly love extended to them and looking at it as you doing harm to them. Now, you don't want them to take it that way, and you don't want them to respond that way, but it can happen. And notice that Paul doesn't just come along and make a judgment concerning the Corinthians and then just leave it at that. Why do we have that information? He could have come to Corinth, and basically when they came to pay him, he could have just said, no, I'm not taking anything, turned his back and walked away, and never said another peep about it. But he explains it to them. He tells them why he's conducting himself toward them the way he is. When it had to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with that this young man who was committing incest with his own parent, they had to set that man out. He was stubbornly obstinate in not even entertaining the idea of changing his conduct and his behavior. And the assembly had to take action toward him. By the way, later on, he repented and he was brought back. But Paul didn't just come along and say, kick him out and leave it at that. He explained and made sure he understood why the action was taking place. It may not change the person's attitude toward you. But what I'm saying is that Paul doesn't just come along, make a snap judgment, then leave it there. In other words, Paul didn't take a particular course of action toward the Corinthians without informing them of the reasons for his course of action. Now, some of them still took offense, but at least they knew why. And he brings up the issue of love, that what he was doing. And how many times have you heard that? And I have too. I've heard people tell me, I'm only doing this because of love. It's like that, like I started Bible class with. If someone has done you a kindness, is it kind by whose standards? Charles Dickens? Scrooge? Cratchit? Paul took the time to inform them for the reasons of his course of action. And therefore, in order for them not to get the wrong impression, instead Paul doesn't come along and just take a course of action without informing them. Rather, in order for them not to get the wrong impression, he gives them a lot of information here and other places for the courses of actions he took for why he's taking the course of action he's taking. Paul simply found himself in a position whereby he had to make a judgment. He had to make a judgmental decision that did not include working any ill toward the Corinthians. When he took the course of action he took, I'm going to come there, and when I do, I'm not going to take a dime from them. They're going to take offense at that, but I'm going to explain why. And they're going to think I don't love them, but I do love them. And one of the things he was able to do was he was able to take a course of action that did not include working ill toward the Corinthians. Paul's goal was not to hurt them. His goal was not to harm them. He tells them, I have come to this conclusion, and here's why. And then if they choose to be mad, if they choose to be offended, if they choose to be selfish and self-centered or whatever, at least they know that what Paul did, he did because of godly love and charity. That's why he did it. And where's my little circle up here? That's why he did it. And he didn't do it for the selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, good reasons that are the same words that were used by the Corinthians, that they learn from this world, but they're the same word. They're the words the adversary has fraudulently used. Paul uses them in the way he was taught them by his father. But if they choose to still be offended, at least they know Paul did what he did because of godly love and charity, and not because he intentionally wanted to harm them. And I'm saying all this at the end of this to point out, my point is just to say that you may find yourself in a position, we may as an assembly find ourselves, in fact, I can almost guarantee we will, of having to make a judgmental sonship decision based upon godly love. And you may know that. You say, well, that's a rather easy decision. Sometimes it's pretty easy. The judgment, I've got to do this. I really, in light of what I understand and appreciate from God's Word, I couldn't take any other course of action. You may come to that decision based upon godly love, and you may know it, but the person who may be mad at you or offended by you because of your course of action may not know why you did what you did or why you said what you said. And in that kind of circumstance, this is where you're on your own. And I don't mean to make you afraid, but this is where skill is going to have to be obtained through experience. Because there's a lot of complexities to circumstances. And so I can't stand up here and enumerate and try and hit yours, and we're not going to have an old-fashioned tell-me-all-your-problem night, and we're going to try to hit every single... You as a son and daughter are going to have to realize, I've got the tools and the guidance system now. All I need is some experience to begin gaining skill. And it takes, in that kind of circumstance, part of the skill of making sonship judgments is going to determine, to inform someone of the godly love-based judgment you made was for their benefit. And I don't just mean their benefit that... well, it would just be better if we parted ways. And sometimes there's places where separation will take place. But the benefit is always one of those two things. I'm doing what I'm doing for your benefit. And that benefit is that you would come to see and believe the glorious gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Or that you would come to understand and appreciate what godly edifying in faith is all about. And not be, and I'm not saying you'd say this to them, but I'm saying it to you, just between you, and not be the walking dead. A believer whose functional life is functionally dead. Even though all the motions they're going through and everybody else they would talk to would dictate otherwise. But this book doesn't. Because your concern for that other person is for their spiritual welfare, to one day know that they are justified and that they will never have to stand at that great white throne judgment. Or when they do have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, they can do so as an edified, educated son, as a brother of Christ, of the many brethren, where reward and decoration will be made and very little will be loss. That should matter to you. It should matter to you as an individual when you stand there. And if body thinking is anything at all, it should matter to every other member of your body that you know. Your concern for them should be that. 1st and foremost, you don't want to work any ill toward them. Secondly, you don't want to be perceived as working ill. That's why Paul, one of the reasons why he goes into telling them why he's doing what he's doing. You don't want to walk away from a situation and somebody just say, yeah, it's just like that, those Christians. No, you're able to come along and articulate some things to them so that you don't, you're not even perceived as working ill toward them. I may be opening a Pandora's box where we could spend hours and hours in Bible class after Bible class talking about this stuff. But I'm trying to condense it to get to where we can begin other things. But that's why I say this is where the bulk of your life will be lived, in making judgments. And it gets complex. Some of them you may have to ponder for 5 minutes, others 5 days. Others, maybe a year. I don't know. But if you've dealt with a particular person or people like Paul's dealt with them here, and you've explained it to them, and they still take it bad, or they take offense or take harm from it, then you've really done all you can do and all your Father expects you to do. And I got to tell you, you're going to have to get used to that, because that's probably where you're going to find the reaction and response of most people. Is going to be negative. But you've really done all you can do, even though they don't understand your course of action. Actually, they refuse to understand it, but you've explained it to them. You've given them an understanding that this is being done through godly love and charity for them. There are people, when Jesus was on this earth, that thought that he'd turned his back on them. You know who they were? No. There was a group in Jerusalem that had pigeonholed him and was trying to manipulate him. And they were called zealots. And they looked at him as the answer to their political and governmental aspirations. And they felt like he had betrayed them. Can you imagine somebody feeling betrayed by the Lord Jesus Christ? But you can never point a finger and say he didn't do what he did for them to work ill toward them. He never worked ill toward anybody, ever. But a lot of people sure took it that way. In fact, they took it that way to the point where they wanted him dead. Well, again, the goal is to make a godly judgment in love, in the love your Father has taught you and generated within you. And if you love a person, if you love them, you don't want there to be any misunderstanding. You don't want there to be any hurt or harm or offense. But if there has to be, then understand where it's coming from. My goal is that you understand and appreciate the gospel of Christ, or my goal is that you understand and appreciate godly edification. Well, the bottom line, therefore, is that you will never, ever find yourself, if my understanding is correct, and I believe it is on this issue, you'll never find yourself in a position where you're forced to work ill toward your neighbor, just as God Himself is never forced to violate His own righteousness. He's never in a position. There's no situation or circumstances that could ever arise where God would be put into a corner and have to violate the norms and standards of His own righteousness. Now, if I can say that, and I can, I know that that's never happened ever and will never happen. If it did, He would cease being God. But just as God is never forced to violate His own righteousness, I am saying that, and I'll use this just as a way of illustrating it, plus R, God's righteousness, that is the same thing as that. Right? The righteousness of God is the exact same thing as God's love. How do I know that? For sure. It's in your Bible. We're not turned there, but you should know it by heart by now. It's in Romans 13, 8 and 10. That section begins and ends it. Godly love is the exact same thing as God's righteousness. Remember? Therefore, love, godly love, is the fulfilling of the law. And the law was the verbalized form of the very righteousness of God Himself. Since love worketh no ill to his neighbor, you could say it this way. The righteousness of God works no ill to anyone ever. And therefore God is never forced to do that. He's never forced to work ill. And as a properly educated son, you're never forced to do that either. All right. Now that takes me to where I wanted to get started tonight. But we're at an hour now of me teaching, and I'm ready now to start talking about the post-doctrinal exhortation. But before we do, any questions, any comments? Do you feel confident with it? That's always the thing. You know, with me, it was always the issue of whenever I was dealing with Keith about forms of doctrine, learning things, and being able to handle it myself and everything, he would always ask me the question, could you confidently teach it to someone else? And until you feel that level of confidence, you don't have it. But what I'm after is, do you confidently know what to do with those three verses? You know how they work. I'm not asking you if you've been successful with them in every circumstance and situation of your life. I'm asking you, do you know what they're supposed to do? And they should be doing it to a level. Anybody got any questions or problems or comments about it? Now's your time. Chirp, 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 dead silence. That's okay. Yep. And I hope to dovetail with what you're saying, you can sit there, and what you need to do between now and Sunday especially is to take some time looking at Proverbs 4 and verses 14 through 19 at that exhortation. And to dovetail with what you said, if I'm going to start to be manifest on in this world as a son of my Father, some of the things that I've said tonight, just between you and me, would be really offensive to a lot of people in this world. Like, do you know how many nails I nailed into that house down there at Habitat for Humanity? And I'm not trying to pick on Habitat for Humanity. But I am saying that building somebody a house isn't the kindest thing you could do for them in my Father's perspective. And so to dovetail with what you said, do you see how that you are now starting to become in a position at odds with this world more and more? That should tell you why your Father tells you what he does in the exhortation. It's making their life easier.
Yeah, but you know, having them understand it, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know how to explain to them without getting completely insulted and blown away.
It's definitely a conversation you just don't want to get in if it's at all possible. I mean, you don't want to bring that up. You don't want to tap somebody on the shoulder and say, "Do you know what they're doing over there?" And that's, there is good that comes out of that. But it's not this. I mean, I know somebody, they oftentimes use the phrase, you know, until you feed the stomach, you can't really get their attention. Okay. But I don't see that Habitat for Humanity is leading anybody to Christ. No, that's right.
Now it is really the law that you should not, because you would be assaulted by the law.
Yeah, I guess it's a governmental project, so you can't really do that. They'd see that as a conflict between church and state. What's that? But the YMCA has the word Christian in it. You're kidding me. You can't talk about... Yeah.
But I know it's like our yoga class, one of the yoga teachers on one night will actually talk more in a yoga, humanistic, very not Christian, if that makes sense. And then there was another one that sort of went that way, like last night, and I thought, well, that's really funny, but she never, no, she didn't say God, which I was like, that's what I really noticed. That's the why. They're supposed to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But Wake Forest is it?
Yeah,
wasn't Wake Forest?
Of $10 million from the guys that would not. God exists, but Jesus Christ is.
I thought Wake Forest was, was it Methodist or Baptist? Baptist-based
organization.
Yeah. Well, it's gotten that way in the military, practically, from my understanding of chaplains.
And a very cogent argument they do, because they separate now godly goodness of that we're doing, but you cannot transfer it to the heart of that person.
Mm-hmm.
You build him a house, but you're not supposed to take him into salvation. You cannot save him. That's up to him.
Okay.
And it's not going to get better.
Well, again, if you go back and you look at Rome, and you look at
and
you look at the time in which Paul lived, there were so many people suffering for so many different reasons, and yet he didn't give himself to that. He gave himself to this focused attention upon establishing these assemblies, and God had actually done a marvelous thing in the way in which the nations were assembled at that time for the rapid communication of information to go throughout throughout Asia Minor in that area. And that's why the next thing that has to immediately happen with us is to be able to say, all right, this isn't the end of judgment. Now we're going to have to talk about time. And we're going to talk about how the best way to manage and spend your time now with this judgment is going to be. And there are some matters that take precedent over some of these other issues, including some far less minor, some really minor, seemingly minor issues of just how your day is planned out. But yeah, it's getting into areas where few believers, even though this is level one sense of education, have ever trod, because you're now getting to the point where you're starting to discern kindness versus the milk of human kindness. And you can easily be looked at as, like I say, if you just blow your mouth off without really thinking or knowing what you're doing, without any real skill at it, there's a point at which we're going to have to start talking about what is oftentimes talked about in churches as your testimony. But your testimony and your witness, it is a matter of importance, great importance on this earth, but even of greater importance in the heavenly realm. And it's just in its bud stage here, but it's starting to bud, where your time, your attention is going to be based upon these things. I'm so glad that Harley Melton didn't help me get a better car, because I had, at the time when I was coming to church, and Cindy can attest to this because I used to take her, when I was driving to church, I was driving a 1967 Plymouth Fury, small block V8 that only hit on about four cylinders, that had spent its entire life in Indiana and Illinois. It was so rusted out that if you kick the floorboard hard, you could actually kick through it. And I'm so glad that Harley Melton didn't look at me getting in my car and say, you know what, I'm going to get that guy a new car. That's what I'm going to do for him. And leave it at that. He gave me the greatest thing any human being has ever given me, and that includes my mother and my father. Because my mom and my dad did not lead me to Christ. Think about it. Who led you to Christ? Because whoever did, and hopefully it was your mom and dad. And if you are a mom or a dad, that's the greatest thing you'll ever do for your children. And that's your job, by the way, as a parent. That's your first foremost job as a parent. It should almost scare you to death when you think of your son or your daughter at the age of accountability, and they're lost. You shouldn't be able to sleep at night with that knowledge. Unless you've tried, But I mean, if you've never even given them the gospel or taken that into consideration, I know people who lose sleep because they think their daughter's cell phone is dead. Oh, I don't think she charged her cell phone up. Well, is she saved at all? Have you ever thought about that? And I don't care how you take this. I mean, if you think, well, Mark's kind of going old-fashioned here. He's talking about salvation and all these. You bet. Because if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be here and neither would any one of you. And I'm so glad. What were we, 15? 16? 16. We started seeing one another when we were 15. Starting getting thick, as my mom would say. Getting thick with that girl. And it took me, I was 16 years old. And I could have died a lot of times. There were things that I did that my parents didn't know about that I could have died so quickly, and I'd have been lost. My brother and I got up into the, if you see in the Midwest, you see these big grain silos and elevators. We had a grain elevator that we snuck into, me and a bunch of other guys, and we were walking around the top of this grain elevator on a stairway that had no banister on it or railing of any kind. And if we would have fallen off, we would have fallen into tons and tons of grain. And do you know what happens when you fall into grain? You die. You suffocate to death. It's a terrible death. If I'd have died, I'd have gone to hell. It's just one of those things that you have to start putting it in perspective and seeing why our Father's telling us this and teaching us to do this. Any other questions? I didn't mean to get off and me do all the talking again, but anything else? You feel confident with judgment this far. You should have a sense that there's got to be some more to it, and there is. There's a whole other component to it. But you should feel confident at how your thinking was transformed by owing no man anything but to love him. How that makes it so that you then can begin to operate upon this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and love worketh no ill to his neighbor. This is going to be this godly love and charity, my internal guidance system for the judgments that I make. This is how my Father makes them himself. And he's never worked ill toward anyone, and he never will. Even Satan himself is going to have to admit one day that he didn't even work any ill toward him. So are you ready to move on? Feel good about it? All right. Well, we'll be here for a couple more hours if we do, but we'll stop right there and let that settle. I will say once again, please read and reread Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. In fact, let's do that as the last thing we do tonight and spend some time here. This is what we're going to begin doing on Sunday, is looking at the post-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the first component of our instruction of judgment. And that's found in Proverbs chapter 4, after verses 10 through 13 gives the pre-doctrinal exhortation. Concerning all we said tonight and about this enmeshing of these concepts and words and things and sentiments all in the course of this world, why you would get this particular kind of exhortation. Your Father says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of the wicked, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And again, spend some time going over it and over it and thinking, why would my father say those things to me now? And think about, isn't there some place where something like this has already been said to me? And we'll start talking and dealing with this exhortation, and then make the segue to Romans chapter 10 or chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and begin dealing with that. And we'll start there on Sunday in Proverbs chapter 4. So we'll stop there for now. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to have the Word of God taught, proclaimed, and to take it in and be fed upon it. We thank you, Father, for your words, and your words are life to us. They are the things that give us our functional life and sustain us. We thank you for being able to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and conformed into the image of your dear Son. And we know that it has two sides to it. There's a glorious side and a joyful and rejoicing side, but there's a side to it that is also going to be met with opposition and met with resistance. And so we pray that and know that, as we have learned before, your word will effectually work to prepare us and to make it so that we can face any exigency and not be overwhelmed by it or destroyed by it, but actually as sons be actually improved by it and benefit by it. So we are so grateful to have these aspects of your grace in our hands this evening, and we pray once again for your wisdom in all the matters that we've dealt with from your word, that we've handled it properly, and that it'll work effectually. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.